I got to start by telling you guys the truth. I don't know if it's because it's cloudy out, but some of you seem like you've already had your fill of turkey and you're ready for a nap. You have to hang in just a little bit. We're going to get there. Don't worry. As we're thinking about the spirit of Thanksgiving, I have to say that I'm very deeply thankful and grateful for all of you in a number of different ways. About 6 weeks ago or so, we started into this series, and I told you back then that this was a series that has been growing in me for a while, that this was something God has been teaching me, showing me, really over the course of something like 2 years, which should have been a sign to you that all the sermons were going to be entirely too long. I was going to use way too much Greek. And you guys, man, you've been faithful. You kept coming back. You've put up with me. You haven't complained to my face about it. And man, I'm so thankful for that. And I'm thankful for the conversations I've had with so many of you, getting to hear about what God is showing you as you're reading Scripture and how we're hearing God move and lead in our community. And when I hear what God is speaking into your lives through His Word, man, that is so encouraging to me. So I just want to thank you guys for that. This morning, what I'd like to do as kind of a thank you to you is, I understand this has been a little theoretical, let's say, and we really do need to turn the corner to become more practical, because if all we ever do is think wonderful thoughts about faith and we never actually get around to living it out, we probably wasted some time. And so I want to be very, very practical and kind of arrive there a bit this morning. Now, my sister's here from out of town. She hasn't heard this whole series, so you'll forgive me if I recap just a little bit for her benefit. We began the series by identifying some problems in the evangelical church. Well, a lot of problems in the evangelical church. And the way we kind of assessed that was we said that perhaps our problem is that, well, evangelicals, right? The word comes from the Greek, euangelion. It means gospel. It means good news. So in an evangelical church, you would expect to find a gospel-shaped culture in the life of the church. But it seems that what we actually find when we go looking is not a gospel-shaped culture, but a salvation culture. And what we mean by that is that often our gospel has been a little truncated. It's been, well, diminished and distorted. That we've taken a part of the gospel, which is true, and we've taken the part and made it into the whole. Or we've said it's like hearing a symphony where one section of the orchestra is playing louder and over top everything else, and you're not hearing the work the way the conductor or composer intended it to be heard. And so what we've ended up with is something of a distorted gospel, not because what we believed was false or untrue. It wasn't. It was true. But there was more to the story than what we were grabbing hold of. And so we've seen that often we've reduced the gospel to the idea that Jesus died for our sins, which is true and good news, and that if we believe that, well, then you can spend eternity with God when you die. These things are all true. It's just there's more to the story than that. And what often gets lost in this gospel presentation is that not only did Jesus die for our sins, yes, but He rose again. And then He ascended to the throne of heaven where He reigns as King, not just of Jerusalem and of Israel, but of all of creation. And we tend to forget that the New Testament actually talks about the kingship, the lordship, the reign of the Messiah far more than it talks about Him as Savior, even though both are true. We don't want to miss what the New Testament tells us is important. So we saw that the gospel story is a lot bigger than what we've often reduced it to. And well, we remember that the gospel story is a saving story. We went back to Scripture and found that maybe there's more to salvation than just where we end up after we die, because the New Testament actually talks about salvation in a number of different ways and in a number of different verb tenses. So sometimes it's past tense. Salvation is described as something that is accomplished. It's done. We can say, I've been saved, past tense. But then in other places, the New Testament talks about it as an ongoing action. Those who are being saved. It doesn't sound like an event at all. It sounds like a process that we're living into. That is something we're experiencing as we sit here. Right now we are being saved. And sometimes it's talked about as a future event that has not yet come to pass. We're finding that maybe there's more to salvation than what we knew. Maybe it's not just about where I go after I die, but what sort of life I'm living right now. And maybe we talk about this being saved as becoming part of the saving story of God. Finding our place in that story, joining God in His work, or I'll use Michael Gorman's language. He says, when you read Paul, Paul doesn't want you just to believe the gospel. He wants you to become the gospel. So there's more here, and we see it reflected even in the very language of Scripture, because the way I think all of us heard it growing up is, the way into this experience is faith. And that's true. But we went back to Scripture and we began looking at this Greek word that gets translated into English as faith. And we found, man, there's a lot more there than what most English speakers think when we think faith. We often think just belief. Faith means to believe that the gospel is true. And it means that. But the Greek word means that and more. It's not just faith, it's also faithfulness. Because you can't really believe in that sort of thing and not also commit yourself. And so one writer suggested that maybe a better word than faith would be allegiance. He says allegiance really involves three things. First, it involves believing the truth of the gospel. That's where it starts. And then you have to profess it. You have to proclaim loyalty to the king. And remember, in Roman culture, that sort of profession could get you killed. They're not cheap words. But it's not enough to say it. Then you have to do it. You also have to enact loyalty through obedience to the king. And so we hear sometimes in Paul, but man, especially in James, the sense that don't talk to me about your faith if you don't intend to obey. You want to see my faith? I'll show it to you in my obedience to the Messiah. Believing faith always has to lead to obedience and to faithfulness. And so if, again, we want to be practical this morning and we want to answer this question, how do we as evangelicals move back to something of a gospel-shaped life in our community? Can I suggest to you this morning that a community practice of faithfulness might be the door we go through to find our way back to a gospel-shaped culture? If that's true, I want to unpack a couple things then this morning. First thing, that the content of faithfulness has to come from the story itself. The content of the practice of faithfulness has to come from the story itself. I'll explain that in a minute. And then after that, I want to look at the role that faithfulness plays in the community. But before we talk about those two things, will you forgive me a brief aside? You cannot have genuine evangelical, gospel-shaped culture in a community if the community does not know the word. You cannot join and become and participate in a story if you do not know the story. We need to know the story. And the statistics about the rate of biblical illiteracy scare me. Because if we don't know it, we can't live it. So if we don't have that, that's step one, okay? Before anything else, we must be people of the Word. Now, a lot of people say, I get what you're saying. I just don't like reading. I hear you. And that's fine. Because for the first 1,500 years of the church, illiteracy was the norm. Most people couldn't read. It's not that they didn't like it. They couldn't read. 1,500 years. And somehow the church survived. Somehow the story was passed on. You have a magic little device in your pocket right now that will read the Bible to you as you're driving down the road or as you're sitting at breakfast. You don't want to read? That's fine. Listen to the word. Hear the word. Get the story in you however it is you have to do it. Now, some people say, sure, I get that. I read my Bible, but you know what? I just so often don't understand it. I hear you. How many of you, by a show of hands, I do want you to raise your hand. How many of you, by a show of hands, have my personal cell phone number in your phone or written down somewhere? Show of hands, right now. I'll put them up higher, like you're proud to know me, right? That's almost all of you. Most of you. You realize you have a professional Bible teacher's phone number in your phone. Professional in the sense that, like, I literally get paid to do this. To teach the Bible. Like, this is what I do. And if you don't have my cell phone number, you just catch me after church. I'll give it to you. And you can call me with your question. Do you guys realize I actually like that? Like, there are actually 1,000 different things that pastors have to do, and you can't be good at all of them, and so you kind of have to pick and choose. And so I've invested a lot of my energy and time into being a better Bible teacher. I think it's that important, and I actually just really enjoy that. And you might find this hard to believe. I would rather answer questions about the Bible than lead board meetings. It's a true story. As important as they are, I would love to answer your questions about the Bible. And guess what? I'm not the only one. Like, in this room, right now, there are at minimum a half dozen people in here qualified to teach the Bible. Qualified. Probably more. There are a lot of living resources here. So there's no excuse for not getting into and understanding God's Word. Okay, are we all on the same page there? Man, you guys had too much turkey already. Goodness. When we say faithfulness, what do we mean? Because faithfulness is one of these words that it can turn into a platitude in the church very quickly. It's one of these words, we just toss it around, and we use it so much, it just kind of loses any substantive meaning. It loses its punch. And if you don't believe me, just ask somebody sometime, like, oh, I'm faithful to the King. Okay, what does that mean? Well, it means that I follow Jesus. Okay, what does that mean? Oh, it means that when God tells me to do something, I obey. So can we get to a level of specificity here? Like, practically be specific? What has God told you to do in the last week of your life that you've actually obeyed? And that's when the conversation gets a little uncomfortable with a lot of people, right? We have to get to that level of specificity. When we say faithfulness and loyalty and allegiance to the King, what does that actually mean in practice in our day-to-day life? And I'm arguing that the actual content, the behavior of faithfulness must arise from the gospel story. So the gospel story, we remember, is the good news that Jesus is the promised Messiah King who is raised again. Paul says, excuse me. Paul says that, that he was the Son of God in power. Romans chapter 1. He was declared the Son of God in power according to his resurrection and the Spirit of holiness. He ascended the throne of heaven and he is the King and he reigns as Messiah. And we remember that what that means is that Jesus and the gospel story is the climactic conclusion to the story of Israel. The whole Old Testament is leading up to Jesus. And most of the Old Testament, the story of Israel, is the story of how God is going to redeem creation through image bearers. Not around them, not in spite of them, but through them. That when God comes to save, he works with and in and through the people of God. That relates back to the story of all of creation. So N.T. Wright says, you can think about it as like Russian nesting dolls. It's like stories inside of stories inside of stories. And that gives us something of an idea of what faithfulness in the kingdom under the king looks like. We have to remember God's original purposes in creation. All the way back to Genesis, God made humanity in his image. Why would he do that? Because he wanted somebody who looked like him, who could then reflect, like a mirror, his authority, his reign, his dominion into the world. That was our creation purpose from the very beginning. We can use language of king and servant to think about this. How does a king get anything done in a kingdom? He's not out building the wall or the bridge himself. No, he has servants who he invests with authority and power, and he sends them out, and they work on his behalf. This is what God is trying to do with humanity. He blessed us. He said, go, have dominion over my creation. Rule it, make it flourish, and be fruitful yourselves. Now, the problem was we didn't obey. We disobeyed, and all of creation was then thrown into death and disorder, and that image of God in us was broken. But God didn't choose to save it in spite of or around us, but through us, and that is the story of Abraham. He calls somebody who's going to become a mighty nation. That's the promise. And it wasn't going to be just any sort of nation. It was going to be a nation of priests. And what do priests do? They help people get back to God, and they represent God to the people. So Israel was the people of God that, if they acted faithfully, would help the nations find their way back to the Creator, so that the image could be restored and the creation could be redeemed. The problem was Israel never got around to being faithful. And they went after other gods. So in the fullness of time, God sent his Son to join with his creation, to put on creation as a man, fully God and fully man. At the same time, two natures in one being, utterly unique, as the anointed and promised Messiah who would be king. And as king, he would represent the people, and he would do for Israel what Israel could not do for themselves. And he fulfilled all the prophecies, including Isaiah and the suffering servant. And he was a king, but he was a king who came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And yes, he died on the cross for our sin, but he was raised again. And he ascended on high. And as we said, he sits on the throne of heaven. He's ruling in creation. And when he ascended, he sent the Holy Spirit back to the church. And hear me, this makes all the difference. Because remember, God first wanted to redeem his broken image bearers so that they could work with him to redeem creation. We've already said a couple weeks ago that in the Wesleyan tradition, a way of describing what's happening in the process of salvation, it is the restoration of the image of God in us. And Paul tells us how this works in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So the way that we are transformed and the way that the image of God in us is being restored is when we get our eyes fixed on Jesus. We see and perceive him with the eyes of faith. And as we keep our eyes on him, the image of God in us begins to look an awful lot like the image of God in him. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not something we accomplish in ourselves. It's what God does in us. It's amazing to me. I saw this in college, but it's still true. How many people I find around me like, I just wish I knew the will of God. Oh, if only I could discern the will of God. People, it's in the book. Paul's like, I told you already. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So if you read through 1 Thessalonians 2 weeks ago, you caught this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God. If you're wondering, here it is. Your sanctification. Now, sanctification is kind of a loaded, biblical, churchy type word. In the strictest sense, to sanctify a thing is to set it aside for holy purposes. It's to take something and say, this belongs to God and will be used for God's purposes. Now, in the Wesleyan tradition, this word's taken on a lot more meaning, and it's the word we use to describe that process of the image being restored, the process of becoming holy. And when I say the word holy, some of us will miss the point. Because we've heard this word, and we think that what it means to be holy is to be without sin. Well, that's kind of true. It is true, but it's more than that. People tend to think that holiness is about being perfect, about not ever sinning ever again, and very often that's tied to an image of God in heaven. Well, he's up there, he's far away, he's the judge, and he's just ready to judge sinners, and sin is just repugnant and disgusting to him, and he can't stand it, and so you better get straight or else. Not exactly. Oh yes, sin is disgusting and repugnant to God. And it should be to us as well when we remember that sin is what distorts the image of God in us. So sin is always working counter to the purposes of God. Sure, it's repugnant and disgusting, but God is not just looking for perfect, flawless, holy people. Holiness is not just about being morally correct. Holiness is the condition in which you are most useful for God's purposes. Let me say it this way. There are incredible things, incredible things God wants to do in you that he cannot do while you still play and dabble with sin and darkness. It's not worth it. Holiness isn't just about being right. It's also about being useful. Now hear me, I'm not saying that God only uses perfect people, because by the way, there are none. And in fact, God frequently uses wicked people in spite of themselves, but there are some incredible things God would do with and through your life that he cannot do while you're still playing with sin. But when you get to the place in life, honestly, and this isn't like a place you arrive, it's a place that you cultivate daily, where you get out of bed in the morning and you say, God, every square inch of my life is yours. You are King and Lord of it all. So if you say sin is evil, then sin is evil. Maybe I used to think it was fun. Maybe I liked it. But if you say it's evil, I say it's evil. And if you say sacrifice is good, then I say sacrifice is good. And where you send me, I will go. And what you tell me to do, thy will be done. All of me, every day. When you get there, you have opened the door of your heart for God to work powerfully in you. And maybe that happens for you like it's happened for me, where it's not really all at once. It's slow and it's incremental, and it's more about the daily surrender than one trip to the altar. It happens different for different people. I'm telling you, it is incredible what God can do with a life that is fully surrendered to His Lordship. So let me say it this way. We cannot talk about faithfulness without also talking about formation and transformation. Because that's just what life in the kingdom is like. When you say yes to the King, you can't help but be changed. And it'll be the best thing that has ever happened to you. But when we talk about formation or faithfulness, here in the back of your mind, transformation. I want to look at a couple passages from Paul where he's going to tell us a little bit about the role of faithfulness in the community. We're going to read from Romans chapter 1 and then 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. If you're following along in your Bible, almost undoubtedly, you will read the word faith. I'm going to make the interpretive decision to read faithfulness because that is where I'm pretty sure the emphasis lies, and you'll see why in a moment. Romans chapter 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because of your faith, because your faithfulness is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faithfulness, both yours and mine. I make that interpretive decision because it would seem odd to me that Paul would tell people in Romans that their faith is talked about in the church around the world, if by faith we simply mean believing the gospel. Because can we be honest, as important as believing the gospel is, in the church, that shouldn't make you exceptional. Right? I mean, believing the gospel is just what Christians do. I mean, if I came in here and said, guys, you're not going to believe this. The Lutheran church down the road, they believe the gospel too. You're like, that's kind of a rude thing to say about Lutherans, pastor. That's not very nice. The believing isn't necessarily exceptional, I don't think. That's normative. What is exceptional would be faithfulness. Why would faithfulness be exceptional? Context. This is the church in Rome that always lived under the shadow of the emperor, that was regularly persecuted. This was the church that would get thrown to the lions. This was the church that when they found you believing and refusing to give allegiance to Caesar because you had given it to Jesus, would use you as a human torch to light the streets of the city. That sort of faithfulness, allegiance, is exceptional. And Paul says, I want to show up and I want to give you some sort of spiritual blessing that will strengthen you in that sort of situation, that we may be mutually encouraged as fellow sufferers in our faithfulness to the King. 1 Thessalonians is similar in that it is also a letter written to a church facing persecution after Paul planted it, left, and he also now is facing persecution. This is what he says. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faithfulness, so that no one may be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it's come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faithfulness, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faithfulness and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, well, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faithfulness. Again, I think that's a good translation here, because persecution doesn't threaten faith in the sense of what we believe. It's not like, well, you were persecuted and now one day you decide, well, maybe Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. Like, you don't change the facts of what you believe because you were persecuted. You just abandon your allegiance to them. And so Paul is desperate to find out if in the face of persecution, this church has stood tall, and he has to send somebody back. They didn't have phones. Letters were not always reliable unless you knew the person carrying it. There was no email. So he sends one back to find out how their faithfulness is. I read these passages and I think faithfulness needs faithfulness. And that's true for the Apostle Paul. Can I tell you, like, Paul was a pillar of faith. I mean, Paul was a guy with tough skin. Paul had seen some stuff. Paul had been through some stuff. And even he needed other faithful Christians. Faithfulness needs faithfulness. It feeds off each other. It encourages each other. And can I tell you this morning that that sort of encouragement, that faithfulness, it transcends denominational boundaries. A couple weeks ago, I got the privilege of having lunch with a local pastor, not so local that you would know who it was, local-ish, I'll say that. And this pastor comes from a Baptist sort of background, and we didn't say these things explicitly, but I'm not too bad at reading in between the theological lines, as it were. I'm pretty sure he would be a Calvinist, and I'm pretty sure he would be a dispensationalist. And if you want to know what I think about dispensationalism, it's recorded in one of the sermons. You can go listen to it. My point is that this is another individual who, compared to myself, is really on a different end of the theological spectrum. Me and him would have very real and meaningful disagreements about how to read and interpret Scripture. And it was a wonderful, encouraging lunch. Because as I sat there, I was convinced, and I got the sense, this is somebody who also is ready to bleed and die for this. We may not agree on theology, but we're both ready to die for Jesus. This guy's all in. And I'll tell you, this may shock you, I'll take a committed, loyal Calvinist over a wishy-washy Wesleyan to do spiritual battle with every day of the week. Because faithfulness needs faithfulness. And that is only getting more true in a culture that is hostile to faith. We need one another. Let me put it to you in Wesleyan terms. John Wesley said, "There is no such thing as holy solitaries." I'll translate that into contemporary English. You're not going to get there on your own. We get there as a community together. So we can't really talk about faithfulness without formation, and faithfulness needs faithfulness. So if we're talking about a practice of faithfulness in the community, it's going to touch on formation and it's going to require us to do it together. So practically speaking, what can that look like? Well, I'll give you a couple things this morning. A couple years ago, we launched what we call discipleship bands. Discipleship bands are groups of 3 to 5 people that roughly meet weekly for the purpose of accountability. For getting together and saying, how are you obeying God? Are you living faithfully with Him? And I'll just tell you from my own experience, you get a whole lot more out of these group meetings than just accountability. You will get encouragement, prayer, support, love. You get a whole lot. And I will tell you that if I hadn't remained in one of these bands, I would not be your pastor today. That's how important these things are for spiritual health. Are there other ways for believers to get together regularly and do life on life, talk about faith, be formed and grow together, and live out faithfulness together? Absolutely. This is not the only tool in the toolbox, but I will tell you from my own experience, discipleship bands are one of the most effective tools. Best bang for your buck. So we still have a number of these groups that are meeting in the church. We had some that started, went for a while, then disbanded. So you might be sitting here this morning having had a little taste of a discipleship band, but it didn't last very long. And sometimes when that happens, when a group disbands, because of the way we try and do life on life and the sort of kind of open-heartedness required for these groups to work and the sort of things you share, when a group disbands, that can be a painful process. I've experienced that also. But can I encourage you this morning that even though maybe it hurt and you're not in one now, would you try it again? Because faithfulness needs faithfulness. And faithfulness requires formation. If you're not in a group, I would seriously ask you to pray about it, consider it. And I don't want to call out the men. I want to call us up if I can. Men, you guys are so hard to get into groups. I don't know why that is. I wonder if it's you're worried that, I don't know, I don't want to go sit in a room with a bunch of guys and have to talk about my feelings. Let me just say, as one man to another, oh, me neither. I didn't want to hear about your feelings. I mean, I'll listen to your feelings if you want, but what I care about is your obedience. Yes? It's not coincidence that in Wesley's day, when people banded together, got serious about holiness, got serious about the word, got serious about prayer, that revival broke out. Now, I'll tell you, discipleship bands aren't for everybody. If you're sitting here this morning, you're like, man, I'm one of those people that I don't really know if I know the story all that well. Then the discipleship band's probably not for you, because the story is the context in which we do these things. So if you don't know the story, you don't need a discipleship band. You need to grab me after church and say, Pastor, I'm going to clear time in my calendar and prioritize. Would you come teach me? And the answer will be yes. And I will figure out how to do a Bible study with you and a couple others on Tuesday, because tomorrow is my Sabbath. But we need these things. So either Bible study or discipleship band, we need context to practice faithfulness together. Second thing, we've been talking about what the Spirit has been doing in our midst, and I have had the privilege of having a number of conversations with Abby Buller about what the Spirit has been leading her to do. And as she was telling me about it and I began praying about it, it was like the Spirit was confirming it in me too. And so we're going to invite everybody into something new. We're calling it RISE, a spiritual mentoring relationship. If you need kind of a quick one-to-one, think Team Jack, but for Jesus. These are mentoring relationships. Why is this important? Well, a study was done a number of years ago. It became a book. It was called Sticky Faith. And what they were doing was trying to identify the difference between kids who grew up in Christian homes, went to church, went to youth group, went to college, and dropped out of the faith. Kids who grew up in the church, Christian homes, went to youth group, and stayed committed. What was the difference? What were the contributing factors? And they did a lot of studies, a lot of research, and one of the key things that they identified, there was a number of them, but this was one of the key ones, was that they had meaningful relationships and connections with other adult believers in their church and community of faith that weren't their parents. So, can you ever replace parents as the primary disciple maker of a child? Absolutely not, but they also will struggle to do it by themselves. We need a community of faith. And so what we would like to invite you into is to just take time as a believer and a follower of Jesus to spend time with a kid that's not your own. So we'll have a sign up in the back, and understand this is not a commitment. You're expressing interest. You could either sign up your kid, or your kid can sign up themselves, or you can sign up yourself, or ideally both. And in the weeks to come, we're going to talk about this, because the holiday season's a terrible time to start anything. We're not starting until January, but we're going to talk about it. We're going to have an informational meeting. If you're sitting here wondering, I don't know, am I qualified for this? Like, well, do you love Jesus? That's a question. Do you love Jesus? Shake your heads, yes. Oh, man, you'd weigh too much turkey. Then you're qualified. I don't know about you, I'm just tired of losing our young people. Amen? And I'm just assuming that if you're sitting in this room, that on some level you love Jesus. I think that's a reasonable assumption, for at least for most of us. And I'm assuming that if you're sitting in this room, then you love the other people in the room, including the kids in here that aren't yours. And I assume if you're sitting in this room that, well, you care about the life of this church after you're gone. That you're not just here for you, but you're here for something more, and that you care that this church is here in 50 and 100 years. And so this is just an opportunity to live that out and to practice the things we say we care about and the things we say we believe. Amen? I want to close. I just want to read you some words from a song we said last week. And sometimes we just sing songs, we don't think about the words, but I want you to think about these words. Let us leave to those behind us the heritage of faithfulness passed on through godly lives. After all our hopes and dreams have come and gone, and our children sift through all we've left behind, may the clues that they discover and the memories they uncover become the light that leads them to the road we each must find.